Again, our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 7, and we will read verses 6 through 11. Let's give good attention to the reading of God's holy word. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. Before you close your Bible, a thought just came to me. It's not in the sermon. But notice in verses 9 and 10, the contrast between those who love him and those who hate him. The Bible doesn't really know any middle ground between those two. You can't be indifferent toward God. If you are indifferent toward God, then you hate him. When we come to worship, the only way that we can worship in a manner that is pleasing to God is if we do it out of a heart of love. God wants us to love him with all our heart and mind and strength. Well, let's turn then to our New Testament reading, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 8 through 11. First Thessalonians, finishing up the book, or in chapter 5 now. It is my intention to go on to chapter 6, I'm sorry, to 2 Thessalonians, which would be sort of like 6, 7, and 8. So maybe I'm sure we're going to do that. Well, let's hear the word of God once again. And 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 8 and through 11, just a short section, but one that has a lot of teaching here. God's word. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The Word of God. The title of my message this morning is Appointed to Salvation. Salvation is a large theme in Holy Scripture. As the angel of the Lord told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I have an encouraging message this morning for you who are trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sins. Again, the title, Appointed to Salvation, the words taken from our text this morning. I have 3 points. One, hope is not a wish. 2, God's appointment. And 3, the Christian's glorious future. First, hope is not a wish. Well, look with me at our New Testament text. Paul writes, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." We talked a little bit about this verse last week, mainly the first part of it, and the way that it is sort of an introduction to the fuller statement in Ephesians chapter 6. But I'd like to have us focus on putting on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Here is a reference to hope. There's not a lot of hope in the world. As a matter of fact, there are those that estimate that the clock that is advancing toward nuclear war is about 11:59 p.m. And seems like we're getting closer all the time. There's not a lot of hope in this world. But Paul develops the theme of hope in this little epistle. Strong defines hope, and it's a beautiful definition. It's worth writing down if you have a piece of paper. Hope is, he calls it, the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Hope, the joyful and expectant expectation of eternal salvation. Well, this joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation is the possession of the Christian alone. Only the Christian can joyfully and confidently expect eternal salvation in the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Concerning those who had experienced the death of a friend and loved ones, or the death of friends and loved ones and fellow members of the body of Christ, men and women who had drawn their last breath, who had fallen asleep in Jesus and had been ushered into the very presence of the Lord, Paul had affirmed that we sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. What he was teaching was that Christians alone, of all peoples dwelling on the face of the earth, have hope of eternal life. We sorrow. It is true, all of us as humans experience sorrow. Some people try to blot it out of their minds and not think about it, but we all experience that. It's a normal human reaction. The Lord Jesus Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So humans experience sorrow, but we sorrow differently than those who do not know Christ. As Paul will express later in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." But the Christian's hope is not limited to this life only. We have hope beyond the grave. Because Jesus died and rose again, we have confidence that we too will one day rise again and spend eternity beholding the face of the Savior who died for us. We often use the word hope in the sense, "I wish it were so." That's not the sense of the scriptural use of this word. People say, "I wish upon a falling star," a rare occurrence that guarantees that one's wishes will be fulfilled, at least in some people's minds. We might ask the wife of a person with cancer, "Is he going to get better?" And she might say, "I hope so." What the wife means is, "I've been watching him suffer day after day. How I fervently wish that he would get better and that we could go back to the way things were before he got sick." But for the Christian, hope is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. When the person who rejected Christ dies, he has no hope of life beyond the grave. Amen. Only of eternal torment that will consume the enemies of God. I've been in hospital rooms when a man, woman, or child has taken his or her last breath. Their loved ones are devastated. Sometimes they take the news with detached stoicism, thinking, "People die every day. This time it hit close to home." But I've also seen cases where there was uncontrollable weeping, wailing, and sobbing. Perhaps it was a beloved son that was expected to carry on the family name. Now he is gone. All hope is gone, or so it seems. One time it was an auto accident at the busy intersection of Grand River and Hagedorn Road. A young man had been drinking and he had run a red light. It was late at night, probably between 10 p.m. and midnight, or maybe even a little later. He was struck broadside and was rushed to the emergency room where he was pronounced dead. Even though it was late at night, a large family group gathered at the hospital. When the doctor pronounced the man dead, the family immediately began sobbing. They had such great hopes for the young man. Now their hopes were dashed. The family carried on with such intensity that security guards were hastily called in to try to keep things from getting out of hand. I tried to pray with the family, but they were inconsolable. Another time in Israel, two young Arab boys, probably 8 and 10, fell off a high ledge to the rocks below. Both suffered severe head injuries. One was bleeding out of his ears. Though it was late at night, a large number of extended family members came into the emergency room where I too was being treated. I'll tell you about that some other time. And he demanded that the staff do more, or they demanded that the staff do more. There was a high level of emotion, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, agitated, pacing. Emotions were high, and people were starting to get physical. A small mob followed the boys down the hall where they were wheeling them down to the X-ray room, and they were interfering with the work of the X-ray technicians. The family was inconsolable. Things were getting out of hand, ready to explode. My son and daughter-in-law both had the same thought. We better get Dad out of here. They called an ambulance to take me to a different hospital. Well, in our New Testament text, the Apostle Paul teaches us a lesson that all of us should learn and learn well before trouble comes. And trouble will certainly come. He reminds us that as Christians, we belong to Christ, the light of the world. We do not dwell in darkness, but in the light of Christ. He says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This promise isn't limited to just when times are good. It's for all times, even bad times. Let us put on the helmet of salvation. He's already taught us in the last chapter, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Our hope is sure in Christ. If on the third day the Father raised Christ from the dead, then we live in hope of the resurrection. The Christian's hope is not just a wish, but a certainty in Christ. There is life beyond the grave. As Job declared, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job 19:26-27. Hope is not a wish. Our faith is secure in Christ. Well, second, note God's appointment. Paul continues, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Here is a remarkable teaching that Paul never could have known, humanly speaking. This was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. His teaching is very clear and plain. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The us here is a reference to the church, to believers who confessed Christ with his church and maintained that confession. Believer, this is for you. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Shorter Catechism 7 asks, what are the decrees of God? The answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I remember quoting that statement from the Shorter Catechism. It's a summary of the teaching of Scripture. And I remember quoting it as I raced from Akron, Ohio to Detroit when my father was hit over the head with a pipe and left for dead. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Foreordain is a synonym of appoint. It means, you can look it up in a dictionary, to appoint in advance, to predestine. A lot of professing Christians get very uncomfortable at the mention of predestination. But we should not get uncomfortable, as though we believed in blind fate. The Bible does not teach blind fate. Rather, it teaches predestination by our loving, merciful Heavenly Father, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. The purpose of predestination is that we who confess Christ might be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. In his infinite wisdom, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever. No event, small or great, is excluded. The good things are foreordained by God. The bad things, the calamities, tragedies, misfortune, are also foreordained by God. All are destined according to his perfect plan to work out for his glory. The Christian can rest assured, whatever evil God sends upon me in this vale of tears will turn out to my good. God Almighty does not lack resources. He is able to do all his holy will. Furthermore, God is a faithful Father and works out all things for his own glory and his people's ultimate good. Something that seems an utter, irredeemable tragedy at the time will later turn out to have been a blessing in disguise, such that the believer will be enabled to say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes," Psalm 119, 71. If the Christian's hope is his wise and loving Heavenly Father, he's our hope, and not in our very own limited human resources, he will indeed be able to pray that prayer. Christians can say, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans chapter 5. Here in this little section, that we're going through in 1 Thessalonians 5 are two destinies. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The first is the destiny of Christ rejectors, wrath. The second is the destiny of those who look to Christ for salvation, and it is salvation. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Gill comments, God hath not appointed us to wrath, to destruction and ruin, the effects of wrath, though there are some that are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, but there are others who are equally children of wrath, as deserving of the wrath of God in themselves as others, who are not appointed to it, which is an instance of wonderful and distinguishing grace to them to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. Brothers and sisters, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our destiny is to obtain salvation. That's what Paul says here. Our destiny is to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no more comforting words than these. Have you fled to Christ for salvation? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Then you are saved. Salvation is your portion, not because you deserve it, but because it is given to you as a gift. Paul writes, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God did not appoint us to wrath, which is what we deserved. Rather, he appointed us to obtain salvation. That salvation is only had in Christ, not in a supposed unitary, non-Trinitarian God who is a figment of human imagination and doesn't exist. Salvation is obtained only through Jesus Christ. It was purchased for us by his death on the cross, the only acceptable payment for our sins. It can never be taken away from us. We will obtain that salvation whether we die on this earth and await the day when the dead in Christ shall rise first, as he's been teaching here, or whether we are still alive at the coming of the Lord. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Well, notice that in Paul's discussion of predestination and divine appointment, his purpose was not to argue with controversial point of theology. His purpose was to give believers hope. Believer, Christ is your hope. Our first two points were hope is not a wish and God's appointment. Lastly, consider the Christian's glorious future. Paul continues, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with the famous question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the short answer is Christ. It can be nothing else. Here's another reference that when he says this, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. This is another reference to the last verse of chapter 4. 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul had been talking about the glorious truth of the second coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. In light of that, Paul charged God's people to comfort one another with these words, not to comfort one another with sentimental platitudes. Keep a stiff upper lip. You can do it. We'll get through this together. but with these words. The word here for words is the plural of the word logos, which is Christ in the Bible, the Word of God. The Christian's only hope as we face the certainty of death is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. A Christian funeral is not supposed to focus on the character and good works of the deceased, but on Christ. I'm not saying that there should be no mention of those things, but that shouldn't be the focus of the funeral. The focus of the funeral should be on Christ. We need to hear the gospel every Lord's Day. We need to share it with each other in our homes and families and places of influence. But a funeral is particularly a time to focus on Christ. Christ is our only comfort in life and in death. The gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, is to predominate in all Christian preaching. Remember the Lord's words in Mark 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, now, in the light of all that he has said, Paul repeats himself and says in verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing." Here in a nutshell is the whole of our Christian duty. We are to comfort one another with the gospel. The minister does this in a formal, authoritative way, as Christ's ordained servant opening up the Word of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But all of us have a part. Verse 11 is not just meant for preachers. It's for all of us. Therefore, comfort each other. We're to comfort one another with the words of the gospel. The words of the gospel are to be on our lips as we interact with family, friends, neighbors, and fellow members of the body of Christ. We should teach our children the gospel as we give them a good night kiss and tuck them into bed. They should hear the gospel from their parents' lips. Whenever there's a family emergency, our only hope is the gospel. We need to know it. The basic gospel message is simple. It concerns the good news of Christ's sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. We should meditate on it so much that taught by the Spirit, we can apply it to various life situations, the various life situations in which we find ourselves. Paul also says that we should edify one another. The word he uses here is used of building a building, an edifice. We are to build up one another. We have a builder in our church. He builds edifices. He's been building a front porch, and I've been watching it as it progresses. But anyway, it's the very same word used for building a building. It says, build up one another, edify one another. Some professing Christians are much better at tearing down than building up. The Christian message is not about me and my needs, a message of selfishness. Its focus is on the whole Christian community. We're to build one another up, not just ourselves. In 3 John, the Apostle John speaks about a church where there was a man in the church that considered himself a big shot, and he tried to have his own way. We don't want to do that. Well, as we build one another up, we ourselves will be built up. This is a replay of Christ's dictum, "Give, and it shall be given you." Well, this morning we have considered appointed for salvation, the doctrine of election. Our Old Testament text has one of the clearest and most precious explanations of God's election in the whole Bible. The occasion is Moses' sermon to the new generation of Israelites as they were about to enter the land of Canaan. He tells the people, and we read these words a few minutes ago, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. This is not something only for a people long ago and far away. It's for the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. As Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, if you are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the Bible, the election of Israel always refers to Abraham's spiritual seed, to those who hold the faith of Abraham, Romans 4:16. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Romans 9, 6 through 8. It is to the Israel of God, those who truly held to the faith of Abraham, that Moses said, ye are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. We who hold to the faith of Abraham, the patriarch, who believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, are a holy people to the Lord, chosen by God to be a holy people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Please understand, this spiritual promise was never given to Abraham's physical descendants who did not hold the faith of Abraham, but rather they were given to his spiritual seed, to those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus told the Jews of his day, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. John 8:56. By faith, father Abraham saw the messianic age. He knew that the amazing promises that had been given to him were to be fulfilled at the coming of Christ. By faith, he believed in the coming of Christ. It was still 2,000 years off, but he believed the promises. He is the example of faith for all the ages. I'm not making that up. That's how the Bible uses him. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. If we want to go to heaven, we too must believe in the Lord, the Christ of Scripture. Neither is there salvation in any other. Amen. And if we come to Christ, we can have the assurance that we are the chosen people, a holy people to the Lord. Don't revel in being chosen unless you also delight in pursuing holiness. We were chosen in Christ in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Before we were formed in the womb, we were chosen. We were elected by the Father and given to the Son to be a special people for himself. We were not chosen because of our innate worthiness. As fallen sons and daughters of Adam, we had none. We were wholly unworthy. We were sinners, rebels, dead in trespasses and sins, lost, wholly given to evil. Every thought and imagination of our heart was only evil continually. We did not know our lostness. We were satisfied to wander in darkness, far from the Father's fold. So why did God choose us? Our Deuteronomy text gives the answer: because he loved us. The New American Standard Version uses the past tense there. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. God tells his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is a love that originated in eternity, a love that never changes. Why did God love us? As fallen sons and daughters of Adam, we were all equally undeserving. No fallen son or daughter of Adam ever deserved God's love. Clearly, the love spoken about here was a love of the will. God determined to love us. It was not the love of attraction, as when a young man and young woman become attracted to one another. God loves the unlovely, those who were spoiled and ruined and disfigured by sin. Because of this great eternal love for us, his people given to the Son, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before any one of us was ever conceived, before we had ever done good or evil and could somehow think we deserved his salvation. He saved us, redeemed us, and brought us out of sin, brought us out of bondage to sin with his mighty hand. By the power of his Spirit, he convinced us of our sin and misery, enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewed our wills, and persuaded and enabled us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. All glory must go to him. It was not because of our works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. 3 points then. 1, hope is not a wish. 2, God's appointment. And 3, the Christian's glorious future. Thank God that we who believe in Jesus Christ are appointed for salvation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we know that teaching regarding election and predestination sometimes makes Christians a little wary, a little uncomfortable. But thank you, Lord, that it is a biblical doctrine. Thank you, Lord, that your teaching is crystal clear. Thank you, Lord, that you chose a people for yourself and gave them to Christ before any of us were conceived or born, way back in the councils of eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the understanding that none of us were even the least bit worthy. We were all equally unworthy. Thank you, Lord, that you did not choose us because of any merit in ourselves, because of anything that we had done that distinguished us from other people. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation, our election, are entirely of grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you and to desire to worship you and to confess you with your people. I pray, Lord, that you will teach us that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.